When I was growing up, my family enjoyed watching a television show called The Andy Griffith Show. Anybody remember that one? There's this old black and white television show about this sheriff in rural North Carolina named Andy Taylor and his bumbling sidekick deputy, Barney Fife. And in one episode, they go to church and there's a guest preacher who's preaching. And the guest preacher is preaching about not living a hurried life. And while the sermon is going on, Barney Fife falls asleep, head tilted back, mouth agape, just full on asleep during the message. And so finally at the end, Andy elbows him and he wakes up and they're going out the door at the end of the service, and there's the pastor and the guest preacher greeting people at the door, and several people gather around with Barney, and they're all just telling him how great the sermon was and how important that topic is. And Barney, you can tell, starts to feel a little left out of the conversation because he doesn't know what happened. And so he thinks he's going to take a stab at giving a compliment himself, and he feels he's got a pretty safe bet. And so with this enormous grin on his face, he begins to give this compliment, and he says, "Yes, sir, that's one subject you can't talk enough about, sin." And he just assumes the sermon was about sin because you can't talk enough about sin, can you? But it seems like in our day and age, that's a subject that's rarely ever addressed. It doesn't get talked about an awful lot, certainly not something that we like to think about. But today we come to a portion of the Lord's Prayer that is all about sin. And how do you deal with sin? How do you handle sin in your life? And we come to the portion that covers forgiveness and deliverance from temptation. And both of those relate to sin. One relates to our need when we have sinned, and the other is a request for help that we would not give in to sin. Talking about sin isn't very trendy today, even in some churches. And freedom from sin is central to the gospel. And Jesus' prayer reminds us of how we're supposed to deal with sin in our lives. And before we begin, and we get into these last two requests in the Lord's Prayer, I want to remind you briefly of what we've learned so far. We've learned that the Lord's Prayer is not simply just a prayer to be repeated. Instead, it is a model or an outline to teach us how we can pray. So if you're trying to develop your prayer life, if you're a young Christian, a newer believer, or maybe you've been a believer for a long time, but you struggle when you pray, you're not sure what to pray about, how to pray, the Lord's Prayer is not something you just repeat. It is an outline for the kinds or types of prayers that you can pray to God. And so I would encourage you to pick it up and to use it. It starts with what is intimate and what is ultimate. We address God as our Heavenly Father and remember His love, His good intentions toward us, but we also put His honor and glory at the top of our prayer list by praying, "Hallowed be Your name." That's not a statement, it's a request that God's name would be honored and glorified in our lives and in our church and in the world. Next, we pray for God's kingdom and His will, signing on to the work that He has for our lives, the obedience that we should have as children of the King. Like Jesus, we want God's will to be accomplished through our lives, and so we begin to pray for that. After we've prioritized His name and His kingdom, we can turn to our needs and pray for daily bread. And this request covers not only the physical provision that we need from day to day, but it's an expression of our dependence on God every day and a reminder that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And now we're on the final two requests. And before we get to them, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together as we have been doing the last several weeks. You can say it in whatever version that you have memorized. And we will begin with our Father. Let's begin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Psalm 32, 1 through 5 says this: "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. God has given us a tremendous gift in prayer. It is a gift of coming to Him and asking for forgiveness through confession of our sin. When we pray to God like this, we stop running from God, and instead we run to God. We give up the dishonesty. We give up the pretending like we can hide from God. We bear our souls to Him so that He can forgive and heal the deep places of our hearts from where sin comes. Many times when we do things that are wrong, we consider them very external things. We'll make a mistake we're aware of. We'll be angry when we shouldn't have been. We'll say an unkind word. We will lust when we shouldn't. We'll be greedy or whatever it is. And we will ask ourselves this question, well, where did that come from? And Jesus tells us where that comes from. Jesus reminds us in His word that that came from deep inside your soul. And oftentimes what we want to do as people is we want to say, well, that was just a boo-boo, a mistake, and it was my circumstances. It was nurture, not nature, and it was how I was raised. We want to blame someone else for it. We want to give every excuse that we can for why we made this mistake. But Jesus says that it's out of the heart that there's an overflow that produces all kinds of sinful things. And so when you sin, where did it come from? It came from you. It came from you. It came from deep inside your soul. It came from you because that's who you are. Now, I don't mean to say that that's who you are in Jesus. You're not. But I am saying that your nature as a fallen human being is a sinful nature. And when you sin, it's not a matter of saying, well, no big deal. It's a matter of understanding. There's something deep in my life that has caused me to continue to want to rebel against God. And rather than running from Him, as a Christian, what I want to do is run to Him and say, God, will you heal this place of my heart that still wants to live in rebellion against you? And Jesus has given us the model and the way to do that. We come to God in prayer and we bear our souls. There, His mercy is expressed through the cross of Jesus Christ, and it covers our sins, the sins of commission and the sins of omission, the sins we committed and we knew what we were doing, and the things that we just didn't do even though we should have and we knew that they were the right things to do. There in God's presence, pride withers and self-sufficiency shrivels up and your heart is exposed. You'd think it would be terrible, but it's the greatest liberty you can know, as Psalm 32 tells us. How blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven and it's remembered no more. What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Jesus spoke of sin like a debt. It's a debt that we owe to God. I remember going out when I was a child in elementary school to run some errands with my mom and dad, and I can't remember if it was leaving the post office. I seem to remember the bank drive-through for some reason, though I don't know why we'd have been paying a bill at the bank. But for whatever reason, I remember pulling away from the bank, and my mom just kind of remarked, "We just paid off your dad's school loans." And I was like, "What?" I was probably in third or fourth grade at the time. I thought, I didn't even know they existed. And apparently they'd existed my entire life, and they'd been paying on my dad's Bible college loans for my entire life. I remember how significant it felt suddenly that they had this weight that was lifted off of them. Of course, there are debts that are much worse than college loans, and if you've ever been in a position where you owed something to someone and you were unable to pay it back to them, you can understand why Jesus refers to sin as a debt to God. And unless you understand sin this way, you can't be forgiven and freed from it. People rationalize and they try to heal their own sin in all sorts of ways. If they can, they will pretend it doesn't exist. It's just a guilty conscience. Freud tells you to blame your mom. Deconstructionists tell you to blame your church. Much of our culture tells you you're a victim and to find an oppressor to blame for why you are the way you are. That's what our culture does. It finds someone else to blame. If you can't rationalize it away, then you might try to make restitution. You could apologize to the person that you sinned against and ask for their forgiveness. And that's good. but it still doesn't get to the heart of the problem. When a sophisticated, modern human reads the Bible, particularly passages like Psalm 51, they're offended. In Psalm 51, David is retelling how God confronted him about his sin, and he confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. And the background of this psalm is that David, the king of Israel, had seen another man's wife naked, bathing, lusted for her, called her to the palace, slept with her, got her pregnant, had her husband killed to cover his tracks, and then married the woman in the hope that no one would notice. But God noticed. And he sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront him. And when he did, David confessed and repented. And in Psalm 51, 3-4, David says this, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." How can David say that? Against you, you only have I sinned? What about Uriah, the guy he had killed? What about Bathsheba, the woman he took advantage of? What about how he used and abused his power that had been entrusted to him by a whole kingdom of people? What about all those people that he sinned against? And yet David has the gall to think he can go to God and get this taken care of by just a little prayer. No, David did not have the gall to go to God and think he could get this taken care of by just a little prayer. David understood the depth of what he had done. He understood that the very nature of sin is not just against another human being, but is against the God who created that person, as against the God who made you. It is a rebellious spirit. George Wood, the late pastor, put it this way in a book he wrote called A Psalm in Your Heart. He said, "Why does David say his sin has been against God alone? Hadn't it also been against Uriah, Bathsheba, the baby who died, the people who had confidence in him? Is it not that all sin is fundamentally rebellion against God's will for our lives? And until we treat it as such, we can never get to the cure. Sin is saying, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. God is not looking out for me. I have unmet needs. I don't care if God puts it off limits. I need it anyway. When doing the sin, we are not so conscious of transgressing against God, for we are too busy justifying it and even trying to get God on our side with rationalizations. But in the last stages of sin, we finally recognize that we have been defiant against God himself." So David acknowledges to God, "You're right and I'm wrong." He no longer underestimates the severity of the problem of sin. You see, so many times we would accuse things, people like David, who goes to God of saying, well, they underestimate the problem of sin. No, they've rightly estimated it. It's those of us who say, you know what, I'll fix it, I'll apologize just to the person, I'm going to try to make amends, I'll pay sin back myself. It is we who do that who underestimate the guilt of sin, because if we think that covers the debt, then we've missed the person that we actually sinned against first and foremost. The ultimate debt is not owed to another human being, it is owed to God himself, the creator and maker of all things. It is owed to God, and when we pretend as if sin is no big deal, then we have misunderstood, and we have mistaken, and we rationalize, and we cover up, and we try to hide. And isn't that often our problem? That we underestimate the severity of sin by rationalizing it and blaming other people. Yes, we should seek repentance, we should seek forgiveness from others, but ultimately, sin is against God, and so it can't be dealt with in anybody else's court. It has to be dealt with in God's court. And when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we are reminded that there is a debt that we owe God that we cannot pay. And so we have to come to him so that he can take care of it. And this isn't just a quick apology and saying, okay, you know, this is important. If you're just repeating the Lord's Prayer as sort of a repetitious thing, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors," then you've missed the point. You're not coming to God and repeating a line and thinking, oh, that did the trick. You're coming to God and you are confessing the wrong that you've done, and you are admitting, I was wrong, you are right. And you are asking him to cover with the blood of his son Jesus the sin that you've committed against him. It's not just a one and done thing either. It's an ongoing walk of repentance. This prayer was meant to be prayed and repeated. It gives us the privilege of coming back to God and bringing our transgressions to Him for forgiveness over and over. Not the same transgressions, but the things where we fall short, and we need that, don't we? We need to come to Him often and say, Lord, forgive me for the debt that I owe you and the way that I've transgressed your desire and your will. If you believe that you have become so Christ-like that you no longer need to ask for God's forgiveness and walk in repentance any longer, you're calling Jesus a liar because He taught you to pray this way. You're saying, oh, Jesus, I got beyond that. I'm not sinning anymore. No, He taught you to walk a walk of repentance in your life. He teaches you to recognize your sin and your need for forgiveness. And His goal is not that you would constantly wallow and grovel in sin. Self-deprecating, guilty feeling. That's not His goal. His goal is that you would get to a point like Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, who it's no longer even in sight. He wants you to come to that point, and so He gives you the tools to do it. He says, you can come to God and address the debt that you owe Him. He wants you to know freedom and liberty because unforgiven sin festers and it grows, but sin that is confessed, it shrivels up and it can be healed in your soul. And so rather than seeking and rather than asking you to lie back on the couch and complain about your mom or your church or someone else that you believe has done you wrong and is at the root of all of your problems, Jesus actually gives you the real way out of sin. He opens the door for you to come to God and take care of the root of the problem. And He didn't just do that through prayer. He did it through the cross where He bore the penalty of your sin and paid your debt. Galatians 1:3-4 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. He did the background work so that you can come to the Father and say, forgive me for my debt. And if God is willing to freely remove your sin and set you free from it, maybe you find it a bit curious that Jesus instructs us, or in the next line, not instructs us, but presumes that we have forgiven others as we also have forgiven our debtors. He goes so far in verses 14 to 15 to say that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This almost makes it sound like you have to earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people, doesn't it? But I thought forgiveness was free. And I don't think that's the right way to look at what Jesus is saying. The way to think about this is that if you are unwilling to forgive others, it demonstrates you don't really understand God's forgiveness and therefore have not received it, and indeed cannot receive it if you're unwilling to forgive others because you don't understand what He has done for you. Jesus Himself explains it best in Matthew 18, 20-25. He says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We need to put this in perspective. A talent was the highest unit of monetary measure in that day. It was worth 20 years' wages for the average day laborer. So, you know, if you're talking about like a sort of minimum wage job, this is 20 years of working for a servant like the one in this parable. And he owes 10,000 of those. If you take $15 an hour in Massachusetts, and Jesus is intentionally using a very large number. If you take $15 an hour and you're nice and you only make the guy work 40 hours a week and he gets 2 weeks off during that year, he owes $6 billion. That's the debt Jesus is saying here. This guy owes the king $6 billion. It's an insurmountable debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. No, he won't. No, he won't. And yet he has the audacity to fall on his knees and say, I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was the price paid for one day's wage, one day worth of labor. And so if you were to use minimum wage again, this would be about $12,000. That's not nothing, is it? But when you put it up next to $6 billion, it's nothing, right? So $12,000, yeah, that's a bit, but it's nothing compared to what this other guy has just been forgiven. This man owed a significant debt, and yet nothing compared to what this other servant has been forgiven. And what does the servant do? Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, same scenario, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." This is plausible. That size of debt could be paid. And so he's actually saying, "I could pay you back," but he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's clear from Jesus' parable that the first servant did not understand the weight of his own debt and the value of forgiveness that had been extended to him. What would possess a person to think that they're going to go try to collect a $12,000 debt after they were just forgiven $6 billion? I mean, how would that even cross your mind? Wouldn't you be too busy rejoicing? Wouldn't you be too busy happy for what had been done? And the point that Jesus is making is this. If you understand so little of what God gave to forgive you your sin and the debt that you owed to God compared to what anybody else owes you, so that you're going to hold them and hold their debt against them, then you really don't understand God's forgiveness. You don't get it at all. And since you don't get it, it must mean that you do not have it. God will not give it to you. That's deep, isn't it? It's kind of heavy, isn't it? It's important for us to understand what sin against God is and also how we obtain forgiveness. We obtain forgiveness when we come into his presence and we say, "God, forgive me. I understand the weight of what I've done against you. My rebellion against you is great, but I thank you for the price that you paid." And there's the price, isn't it? Doesn't the price tell us something about the debt? God gave his son to pay this debt. That's not nothing. He gave his son to pay the price for our sin, the penalty for what I've done wrong. And that should indicate to me how grave the debt was. It should also increase my joy at being forgiven. And it should also increase my willingness to forgive others, should it not? And so Jesus teaches us that we have access to God the Father and that we can come to him in a walk of repentance as much and as many times as we need to. And we can say, "Father, forgive me. Forgive me my debt as I forgive others their debt." And when we leave that place, we don't go groveling. We go rejoicing. "God just forgave me." And it enables us to forgive others as well. Church, there is a way for us to be right with God. And this is not to say that it's flippant. Neither is it to say that forgiving others is easy. But it is necessary, because without it, how can you claim to take God's forgiveness seriously? The debt you owe him is so much greater than what anyone else owes you. And willingness to forgive indicates a heart that's not only truly repentant, but a heart that's truly come to understand what God has accomplished for you. Praying for forgiveness sets the stage for the next prayer Jesus teaches us to pray against temptation or for deliverance from evil. When you confront your sinful attitudes and your sinful actions and you lay your soul before the Lord and you say, "God, I've done wrong," then naturally, maybe not naturally, spiritually accompanying that is the desire to say, "I don't want to act that way anymore. Not only do I not want to act that way, wherever that came from in my soul, I want God to heal and deliver me so that I don't live that way against God any longer." So the next prayer is maybe quite obvious. He says that we should be asking God to to help us not to give in to temptation, but to deliver us from evil. The request, lead us not into temptation, doesn't imply that God tempts people to sin. We're not asking him to stop tempting us. Instead, the thought is do not cause us to fall into temptation, but cause us not to fall into temptation. It's an important difference. Over and over again in life, we're presented with choices, aren't we? We have to make choices every day. Many times, choices are what will define us long term. The choices we make, some of them, they're very habitual. We do them without thinking much about them, like what laundry detergent you use or what you do just before you go to bed or just after you wake up in the morning. Some choices are a bit more out of the ordinary and they have bigger than usual consequences, like where to work or who you're going to date or marry or what school to send your kids to. Some choices appear suddenly and we don't have a lot of time to think about the choice that we're going to make and how we'll react. Receiving some bad news or seeing an old flame who starts flirting with you or driving past a liquor store or hearing a bit of gossip. There are some choices we try to defer by being passive, not helping someone who's in need or ignoring the voice of the Spirit who's prompting us to be a witness to someone or pushing down the conviction we sense over some sin or the need we feel to repent and return to God. And these choices happen all the time, and we don't often have long to think about about many of them or choose what to do, but that's where this prayer comes in. Praying for strength to resist temptation is the beginning of making the right choices. It's recognizing that those moments are coming and inviting God to help you in those moments to make the right choices. You've admitted your sin and your weakness, and now you're asking for God's strength. Notice that getting these choices or opportunities wrong isn't a matter of indifference. The prayer isn't deliver us from indifferent things, but deliver us from evil. And this sets the context for what we face day to day. We are in a battle between good and evil. We make choices between good and evil, right and wrong, all the time. And God wants to deliver you, that is to set you free from slavery to sin and evil. It's important to note how this battle happens in your life. The word that the Bible uses for temptation is the same word that is used in the Bible for test. And God is said to test his people, but not to tempt his people. Listen to James 1, 2-4 that may help us understand this. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word trials in James is the word that is translated temptation in Matthew. The devil tempts us, but God tests us or tries us. Sometimes this happens through the very same set of circumstances. There are moments in our lives when something happens, and at the same time, the devil is tempting us and God is testing us. Jesus is the primary example of this. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? It says he was driven into the wilderness by whom? By the Holy Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. God used the wilderness for Jesus to test him, and also the devil used the wilderness to tempt him. The difference is one of intention, isn't it? Have you ever had a teacher that was really good and intended for you to succeed? Anybody ever had a teacher like that? Would do anything they could to help you succeed. Have you ever had a teacher who did not care? Anybody ever had a teacher like that? In fact, maybe a bit of sadism there, that they kind of liked to watch kids fail. Anybody ever had, sometimes this happens, right? That you can have a teacher that they will still test you, won't they? They'll put a test out. They may even say things like, you know what? During the test, if you have a question, I will not give you the answer, but if you have a question, I will clarify as much as I can. I want you to succeed. They may even say things like, if you do not do well on this test, I will allow you to retake the test. Right? They want you to succeed. It is their intention that that test reveals what you know and what you don't know so that they can help you grow. There are other teachers who are like, I like watching kids get Fs. I've got a reputation to maintain here, right? That is a temptation, not a test, because their intention is for your failure. And that is exactly what takes place in the trials of our lives. When God tests us, he wants us to pass. So when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, we're not asking God, help me avoid responsibility. We're not praying, God, help me not to have to do anything too hard today. We're not saying, God, help me not to feel like there's anything difficult for me to overcome today. We're not praying that. We're not asking him to help us avoid hard decisions or even testing. We're asking our Heavenly Father to help us pass the test and not give in to temptation. And we're not just asking our Heavenly Father, who is far distant from us. We are asking Jesus, who understands exactly what it's like to be tempted by evil and by the devil himself. Hebrews 2:18 says this, "For because he, Jesus, himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is not an aloof God who does not know what it's like to suffer or go through temptation. He knows exactly what it is like, and he will help you to overcome temptation when you are going through it yourself. The primary intent of this prayer is that God will help you not to give in to the demands of evil that are all around you. This prayer means that we should take sin and temptation seriously, doesn't it? I remind you again that this prayer is a model. It was intended to be used and reused and repeated over and over and over again. In fact, Jews typically took time 2 to 3 times a day to pause for prayer, and Jesus is giving them this model in that kind of atmosphere or culture. He's expecting that they're going to repeat this and pray it and use this as the guide for their prayer lives over and over again, maybe multiple times the same day. And Jesus' model of prayer would have had them coming to the Father and seeking his help and his strength against temptation over and over again. Neither should we think that the more spiritual and mature we get, the less we will be tempted. Right? I mean, sometimes we think that way, don't we? The more mature I get, the less I'll be tempted. Consider Jesus. Was he immature? And yet the Bible says he was tempted by the devil. Was he not? Was he lacking in something spiritual that we have attained? And yet he was tempted and tried by the enemy. So too, we should not think that as we grow in our walk from the Lord, we will be immune from temptation. In fact, the temptation, the test, will probably get even harder as we are able to bear more responsibility. But with this prayer, we have a promise. Paul expressed it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." The enemy likes to use that one, doesn't he? You're alone in this. No one's ever had to endure what you have. No one's ever suffered like you are. No one's ever felt the same deep inner desire and pull that you just can't overcome. You are alone. And Paul says, you're not being tempted in any way that somebody else hasn't and isn't already right now. Don't think you're special here, right? That's what he said. He's saying, don't think your temptation is special. Don't let the devil lie to you and make you think there's something unique about what you're going through. There isn't. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's another one, isn't it? That the temptation comes and we go, God, I cannot bear this. God, I am unable. God, it is, sometimes we even go here, God, this is your fault. If you just give me the strength, if you just help me, then I wouldn't give in. And we say, God, this is on you. But Paul says, he won't give you temptation beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The battle of temptation is real, and it's constant in our lives. And from what we look at to the words that we hear and what we're naturally inclined to do and want to say in response to the temper that will flare up or the greed that doesn't want to give or help or the laziness or apathy that would make us want to neglect the responsibilities and stewardship that God has placed into our care or the lust that can well up in our hearts when we see something or someone that we want and we blame them because they're not dressed the right way, right down to the subtle inclinations of our thoughts and our hearts. This is a battle that we're in. And without God, we're fickle, We're easily swayed, but Jesus' model prayer teaches us that prayer is not only a means of asking God for what we want, but for strengthening ourselves in the Lord so that we aren't swayed by every fleshly desire or demonic temptation that comes our way, of which there are many every single day. But instead, we're anchored to Christ and we're walking in the victory God provided through him. Maybe in your life right now, you feel caught in the cycle of evil. Your decisions and the decisions of those around you seem to continue to swirl and come back to you and produce bad consequences in your life. And perhaps you even feel as if you are enslaved to this situation somehow. You can't get out of it. You don't know how to be free, and you feel a sense of heaviness. You feel a sense of dread toward life because you don't know how to get out of this temptation. Jesus promised that if you would come to him and you would stay there, you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. And the truth is that most people seek to be free from evil simply by committing more evil. Most people seek to be free from their sin by committing more sin because sin is fun for a moment. It distracts for a while. It gets your mind off the guilt or the pain or the consequences of your previous sins for a little while. And so most people, they do the same things over and over again as a sort of way to distract themselves from the reality that's going on in their lives. They try to ease their consciences by doing even more of the same. They try to convince themselves that their guilty feelings are just an overactive conscience or the product of their environment. But the Bible teaches us that those things will not work. You may eventually grow more numb to the pain, but you will never escape the slavery of sin that way. Sin is real. And it's serious. It sucks people in and it won't let them go. And the Bible says that without Christ, we are slaves to it. We're running around declaring that we're so free that we can do whatever we want and trying to convince our own selves and our own consciences that this really isn't bad, this really doesn't hurt, this really isn't painful. Yes, I'm really free. And we scream it as loud as we can, and yet we are running around chained to sin like slaves. And that cheap kind of freedom leaves your life in tatters and it leaves you broken. I'm going to ask the worship team to come because we're going to get ready to respond. Because Jesus offers real freedom. He offers strength and forgiveness, and he gives you strength to overcome temptation. He wants to set you free. But you can't pretend like sin isn't real or like it's no big deal. Sometimes in our culture, people want to use religion as if it's some sort of nice thing to do to make me feel good for an hour or so on a Sunday. But what Jesus is talking about is not a religious experience you have. What Jesus is talking about is a debt that you owe to God and that can only be forgiven if you will come to him by faith in his Son, if you'll confess and you'll repent and you'll believe. You can't leave here and say, that was inspiring. I'm going to try to do better. That's not the point of my message. If that's what you hear, forgive me. I'm not asking you to leave and be inspired and try to do better. I'm asking you, if you're stuck in sin, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that you cannot save yourself. Believe that you can't go and do better. Believe that you are like the servant who came to the master and pled with him and begged and said, God, I'll pay you back. But there was no way he was going to pay him back. And his true heart was revealed when he left the place. And rather than being changed by the forgiveness offered by the master, he went and choked out a guy who owed him a little bit of money. Don't leave and do that. Today, if you sense God's Spirit, if you hear his voice calling to you, telling you, you owe a debt to God, then there is only one person with whom you can deal, and that's God himself. And he sent his Son Jesus to die for you to pay that debt. He died on a cross so that you could know the forgiveness and freedom from sin, and so that you could know the healing of the wounds of your soul, not that someone else put there, but that you put there. In your rebellion against God, and you could be made right with him. And as long as you don't deal with this before God, you're going to be broken and you're going to break others. You can put band-aids over it. You can put paint on it. You can try to cover it up. But sooner or later, it will come roaring back. And some of you are probably in that place right now where you've tried to cover up sin with thin veneers of things that are not doing a very good job of holding in place what you know is wrong. Your sin has come roaring back through the consequences in your life, and it's frightening. And you're trying to figure out how you can force or connive or plan your way out of it. You cannot. That debt will remain before God until you deal with it in His courtroom. You are trapped, and the way forward is not by hiding. It's not by coming up with your own plans. It is by confessing that to God who gave Jesus as the payment for your debt. Even if you do manage to hide this somehow and come to terms with your sin internally, you still owe a debt to God, and there will come a day when you will no longer be able to hide that debt. And whether it happens here on earth or in eternity, it will come due. And the plea of the gospel is this: put your faith in Jesus and let Him pay your debt. Trust Jesus and let Him pay your debt. He died so that your debt could be forgiven. Will you trust Him today? Now, I'm aware that what goes on in the hearts of men and women is that the enemy works to try to blind their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to keep you in a state of blindness to what God has done. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read this, that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what's going on in your life, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a follower of Christ, is this: that there's a God of this world, there is an enemy of your soul, there is a devil who really wants you to remain in your sin. And he's tempting you to stay there. And the scripture says that he blinds you to your sin. And so there's all kinds of rationalizations and excuses that he will make to try to keep you stuck in that sin. And today, if you hear this message and you find yourself rationalizing, I would just encourage you, that's a sign that the enemy is trying to keep you blinded to your sin. If you find yourself trying to make an excuse for why you do what you do and why you're enslaved the way you are, that is just an indication that the enemy of your soul wants to keep you trapped. But today you've heard the gospel. You've heard that there is a God who loves you, who sent his son to die for your sin, graciously and mercifully giving you a way of escape from the debt that you owe to him, and that you can't pay it back, but that he paid it for you through his son. And if you will just believe in him and trust him, if you'll surrender your life to him in faith and confess and believe the gospel, you will be saved. And so if that's you today, I'm going to ask if you would just close your eyes for a moment. If that's you, you don't have that relationship with God because you've not come to him and confessed. Maybe you repeated the Lord's Prayer on fast forward once or twice in your life. Maybe you were taken to church as a child and you were told to believe this, but you never actually confessed your sin to God. You never came into his courtroom and confessed, "You're right and I'm wrong and I need your forgiveness." You've never believed that he gave his son for you and received that gift freely by faith. Today is a day of salvation for you. If you will just believe him, if you'll stop the rationalizing and you'll stop the excuses and you'll confess, "I've done wrong, I need God's forgiveness," you will be saved. If that's you, you know in your heart of hearts that God is speaking to you this morning and that he is confronting your sin and that he is calling you to faith. This is not a moment of embarrassment. How blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven. It's remembered no more. This is not a moment of embarrassment. I urge you that it is a moment of joy for you. This is a moment that I have come to, that all believers have come to, that we humbly recognize I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. If that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through faith in Jesus. You don't know the forgiveness of your debt. You don't know the freedom from sin. Then this morning, if you want to make that confession, that declaration of faith, and say, "I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me. I confess my sin to God, and I want to be free." If that's you, would you just lift up your hand so I can pray for you in a moment? Is there anybody like that? I'm going to wait for just a moment. Thank you. Anybody else? Today is a day of salvation. Thank you, sir. Is there anybody else? If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, I urge you. Don't keep trying to pay a debt you can never pay off on your own. Will you be right with him today? We're going to pray this prayer. My words can't save you. Jesus saves you. I just want to help you express what we've prayed today to help bring you into the presence of God and to help you there express your need for forgiveness. And so as I pray, would you make this prayer yours? If you raised your hand, would you make this prayer your prayer today? Heavenly Father, I come into your courtroom today and I know that I've done wrong. I've rebelled against you, I've run from you, and I have no excuse to make for it. Lord, today I lay down the rationalizations and the pride that have kept me from truly confessing and believing in Christ. I lay down the things where I've tried to hide sin and pretend like it doesn't exist. Today I confess my sin to you. And Lord, I thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus. What a heavy price you paid for the forgiveness of my debt. I believe that he died for my sin, and I believe that you raised him from the dead. And today I put my faith in him. Lord, I do not pray this prayer flippantly as if it cost you nothing. I pray in remembrance that it cost you your son, and I thank you for that. And today I put my faith in Jesus.